And sometimes God will use a woman to do a very special task. I saw on Facebook the other day, and I know some of you are on Facebook because I see you on there, a little quote that my cousin posted. Life begins at the end of your comfort zone. So if that's true, my life is just beginning. You know, our younger son, Jamie, is a pastor, and so our grandchildren are always going to some kind of church activities. And when they come to our house sometimes to visit, Callie and Josh will say, "Let's play church." And they'll say, "Nana, I want you to sit right here." And so I sit there with Josh, and Callie will stand, and she'll make a little pulpit, and she'll preach to us. And then sometimes they get a little basin, and they wash each other's feet. And you know, they're learning all these principles. But the last time they did that, if I'd have known I was going to be speaking today, I would have made them sit there, and I would have practiced preaching. In the year 2010, Dan and I went to the General Conference session in Atlanta, Georgia. How many of you have been to a General Conference session? Okay, there are a few. Well, it's really a wonderful experience to be with God's people from all over the planet. And on Sabbath morning, we all get in this huge auditorium and we sing together. And literally, it sounds like the angels are singing with us. It just gives you goosebumps to hear God's people all together and singing together. Well, on that particular Sabbath, Elder Wilson gave the sermon. And he did an excellent job. And he talked about revival and how we need a revival among us. And sometimes I wonder, are we drifting away from our divine destiny? Are we overcome with financial survival, with health issues, with the stresses of our daily life? And are we being lulled to sleep? When in fact the times are calling us to what could be and what should be our finest hour. We need a deep seeking after God, a hunger for Him. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that we are your people. And we're thankful that we can come today on the day you've asked us to come and worship you in your house. I ask, dear Lord, just now that you would pour your Spirit out upon us, bless us, and make us a blessing is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Why anybody in their right mind would want to be a leader is beyond me. Take Moses, for instance. Moses had to lead God's people in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that 40-year time period, they had 12 showdowns or crises. The first one was when they came to the Red Sea. Here they had just been let go from Egypt, had their freedom. And they saw all the miracles of the plagues falling on the Egyptians, and they were spared. And they come to the Red Sea, and they start to complain, and they say, "If only we had stayed in Egypt." Well, God parts the Red Sea, and they're able to walk across on dry ground. And it wasn't very long after that that crisis number two came. They had no food. And again, they said to him, "Why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? We have no food." And God does another miracle, and he gives them manna. 6 days a week, the manna falls, twice as much on Friday, so they don't have to gather on the Sabbath day, and it doesn't spoil on the Sabbath, and it's a delicious food that they have every day. But it wasn't long after that, and they ran out of water. And this time, if you can imagine, they threatened to stone Moses after they just saw all these miracles that God did for them. They had short-term memory loss, wouldn't you say? Crisis number four, he was up on the mountain, and he was up there for 40 days. So what did they do then? "Give us something to worship." My, my. Finally, crisis number five in Numbers 11, Moses said to God, "Why don't you just kill me? Just put an end to my life." He had had all the complaining right up to here. Crisis number six, they wanted meat. They said, "Give us the flesh pots like we had in Egypt." So they got their meat. Crisis number 7. This was a real surprise to him. His own flesh and blood, Aaron and Miriam, turned on him. He sure didn't expect that. Crisis number 8. The 12 spies go into Canaan, and 10 out of the 12 come back and say, "There's no way. There's no way we can go into Canaan." And then crisis number 9, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram start a rebellion. And God says to the people, "Move back, move away from their tents," and the earth swallows them up. Crisis number 10, the next day, the people blame Moses for the death of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I'm sure glad we're not like that, aren't you? Crisis number 11. Their leader has a meltdown. Again, they're out of water. And the Lord tells Moses to speak to the rock. But what does he do? In his frustration with the people, he strikes the rock twice. And they get their water, but Moses loses his opportunity to go into the promised land. Crisis number 12. The people are sick of the manna. They say, "We have no food and we need water." And this time God removes his protection from them and the serpents move in among the camp. So why would anyone want to be a leader? Well, when you've been called by God to be a leader or a prophet, you have to pay the price of that divine calling. They will reject you. They will spit in your face. But when you're called, you're called. Let's look at crisis number 7. And I'd like you to turn with me to Numbers 12, 1 and 2. And I think I'm going to have it up on the screen. I've got this right. Numbers 12, 1 and 2. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now, Miriam is the one that started out with the complaining, and she was jealous of Moses, so she picked on his wife, Zipporah, who was an Ethiopian, and she had darker skin, so she targeted her criticism at her. And she and Aaron were thinking, "Aren't we important too?" And as you notice at the end of verse 2, "And the Lord heard it." Because private criticism of a leader is very public to God. You may have thought that your backroom conversation or an email that you sent to someone is private, but there is a watcher of Israel for whom it is very public indeed. You know, David said in referring to King Saul, "I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed." And Saul was seeking to kill him, but he would not put his hand against the Lord's anointed. I think that's a pretty good philosophy, don't you think so? I think we need to support our leaders and pray for our leaders instead of criticizing. Now let's take a look at verse 3 and Numbers 12. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. It took 40 years for Moses to become in that state of humility. But you know, you can't lead without it. Okay, now comes God's woodshed. Let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down on the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Yikes, can you imagine how they felt? I mean, Miriam knew she had done wrong, and the Lord called them out. I would be shaking in my boots. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then? Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? This is the pre-incarnate Christ talking. You don't call yourself to be a prophet. God does the calling. Now let's take a look in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So there you see, God calls men and women. You know, in Numbers 12 and 8, we've already read that. Maybe I've got it up here. Yes, let's read that again. I speak with him face to face, and in Hebrews, it's mouth to mouth. It's direct communication, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord, and it bears repeating, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You know, we get impressions from God. We all do. But it's a prophet that says, I not only know what you're going to do, I know what you took. So when Ananias and Sapphira came before Peter with their gift, and Sapphira came later, she presented her gift to Peter, and he said, thank you for your gift. Is this everything? And she said, yes, this is everything. And he looked at her, and he said, how long will you lie to the Holy Spirit? He said, the feet of the men that buried your husband are coming, and they will bury you too. And she fell dead. Now, I don't have that gift, and neither do you. For us, it's heart to heart with the Holy Spirit. But for the prophet, it's direct communication. God communicates to and through his prophets. Let's turn now to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Okay, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder of which he spoke to you comes to pass, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In the Christian community, there are men and women that claim to be prophets. I'm sure you've seen it on TV, you've read it in the newspaper, and actually, just in the last week or so, I saw on TV there's a psychic hotline that you can just call in and they'll tell you your future. Can you imagine that? That's pretty scary. If they teach contrary to the word of God, reject that prophet. Prophets are not to be judged by their predictions. They are to be judged by their faithfulness to the word of God. Speaking of the word of God, you don't have to have written a book in the Bible to be a prophet. If you recall, Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest prophet that ever lived. He didn't write anything in the Holy Scriptures. Let's come back and take a look at Miriam. Miriam's fundamental error was disrespect for and rebellion against God's lawfully constituted authority in his prophet. It is both foolish and a sin to reject the prophet of God. So with Miriam, Moses cried out to God, and she had become leprous, and she had to go outside of the camp. And Moses prayed and asked God to have mercy on her, and he healed her after 7 days. So now let's look at story number two. Once upon a time, there was a second great movement, just like the children of Israel. It was raised up by God to lead his people back to God and his truth. They were chosen by God for the sake of his passionate mission to save a final generation on this earth. And because they were chosen, they too were sent a prophet. And isn't it interesting that God chose a woman? She didn't call herself a prophet, for her divine mission entailed much more than a prophet. She instead referred to herself as a messenger of the Lord. Let's turn to Amos 3:7. Amos 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. In every major epic of sacred history, God has raised up a prophet to prepare his people for what is impending. Such as when the flood came, who did he raise up for the flood? Noah. Okay, the father of Israel was Abraham. The Exodus, Moses. And then when they had a monarchy, who was the prophet? Samuel. The exile, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on. And then for the Messiah's first coming, who was the prophet? John the Baptist. Then the gospel went to the world and to the Gentiles, and he used Paul. And now, as the Messiah's second coming is approaching, even as he's raised up the prophetic gift over and over again, now we're approaching the most glorious event in human history. Would he leave it without a prophetic gift at the end of time? Let's turn to Revelation 12:17. Revelation 12:17. And the dragon, that's Satan, was enraged with the woman, and the woman represents God's church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, and that would be us, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So what is the testimony of Jesus? Let's turn to Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So one of the identifying marks of God's community of faith and truth at the end of time will be the presence of his prophetic gift in their midst. Isn't that completely consistent for God to raise up a messenger to prepare his people and make them ready for his return? Her name was Ellen White. She was a woman of remarkable spiritual gifts who lived most of her life in the 19th century. Yet through her writings and her public ministry, she has had a revolutionary impact on millions of people right into the 21st century. From the age of 17 until 70 years later when she died, she was given almost 2,000 visions and dreams. And those visions and dreams lasted from just a few moments to almost 4 hours. It was those revelations that resulted in a literary output that today includes 100 books in English, 55,000 pages of manuscripts, and 5,000 periodical articles. And one of her books, her life-changing book on the Christian life, Steps to Christ, has been translated into 135 different languages. She may well be the most translated woman writer in literature and the most translated American author of either gender. And as a further consequence of that prophetic gift, she helped raise up a Christian movement today that offers the largest Protestant educational system in the world. And as a result of this gift, this Christian movement, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, offers the most extensive Protestant health system on the earth. And that would include Loma Linda University, that's just a little ways up the road. How many of you saw the National Geographic magazine a few years ago that said Secrets to Living Longer? Quite a few of you. I have a copy of that at home. They carried a cover story that extolled the health benefits of the very health message that Ellen White gave to this church. She was way ahead of her time for the medical and nutritional people of her day, but her health message has been validated in our generation by scientific research and studies. And as a result of her visionary leadership, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which she helped found, is in more nations on earth than any other Protestant denomination. I don't believe there's a human explanation for such a prolific and fruitful life. Do you? Amen. Do her writings take the place of the Bible in my life and in this church? Absolutely not. You know how she referred to her writings? As a lesser light that points to a greater light. Just as the moon reflects back to the glory of the sun. I can personally testify that if you read her books, you will find that she points the reader to Jesus and to his holy word. She has had a major impact on my own personal growth spiritually. And there were two men that did a survey. They surveyed 8,200 members from 193 different Seventh-day Adventist churches. And they covered 20 different categories of spiritual life. The first question they asked was, have you read the writings of Ellen White or not? And here are the results of their studies. 82% of regular readers of Ellen White's writings assessed their relationship with Jesus as intimate. The figure was only 56% for the non-readers of Ellen White in our community of faith. That's a 26% difference. 82% of regular readers of Ellen White indicated a high degree of assurance of being right with God, compared to 59% of the non-readers. Readers of Ellen White were 24% more involved in Christian outreach and service activities than were the non-readers. 82% of those who read Ellen White regularly also have a daily personal Bible study as compared with 47% of the non-readers. Now that's the exact opposite effect a false prophet would have upon its followers. Seldom does a research study find the evidence so heavily weighted toward one conclusion, and here's the conclusion. In the Church Growth Survey, on every single item that deals with personal attitudes or practices of spiritual life, the member who regularly studies Ellen White's books tends to rank higher than does the member who reads them only occasionally or never. So, if I were the enemy of Christ, I would do anything in my power to keep her influence from having an impact on God's people. I would be furious with this gift because it exposes my end-time strategies in the book, The Great Controversy. And I would encourage you, if you haven't come to our Wednesday night meetings, we are studying The Great Controversy right now. Just started last week. I would encourage you to come because it talks about the end times and where we are right now in Earth's history. And if I were the enemy of Christ, I would work 24/7 to stone this prophet and destroy her influence. I would do it with an innuendo, I would do it with a flippant remark, and I would raise up as many websites as I could to tear her down. I would do it in a private conversation, I would do it with a laugh. A century ago, this was written. The very last deception of Satan would be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18. And Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. For Selected Messages, page 48. And one more. It is Satan's plan to weaken the faith of God's people in the testimonies. Next follow skepticism in regard to the vital points of our faith, the pillars of our position, then doubt as to the Holy Scriptures, and then the downward march to perdition. Fourth Testimonies, page 211. Where have you heard that word, perdition, before? Judas was called the son of perdition in John 17. he began to doubt the testimony of Jesus. Then he doubted his mission, and he said, maybe he isn't who he says he is. Then he began to tumble. No God, no life. And he hung himself. It all begins with the rejection of the testimony of Jesus. There are two reasons why Judas didn't want the testimony of Jesus. Number one, the testimony of Jesus cut across his personal life. I've wondered at times when I hear different people making a loud proclamation about their convictions, I wonder to myself, could there be something that has cut across? I hate it when you tell me not to do something. I just take you out of my picture. Then I don't have to deal with you. Well, that's exactly what Judas did. Jesus never exposed Judas in public. But Jesus would tell stories and parables. You know how he did. And then he would look at Judas like, I know your hand is in the till. It cut across his personal, private practice. Reason number two, it challenged Judas's theological paradigm. The paradigm doesn't fit what I think the Messiah should be. Therefore, I reject it. I wonder again if, because I have already formed a theological paradigm, whether I too will reject the prophetic gift as challenging my personal paradigm. The son of perdition, the downward march. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 20:20. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. The writings of the messenger either bear the signature of God or the signet of Satan. You don't get corrupt fruit from a good tree. So maybe it's time for you to stop listening to other people's opinions and taste the fruit yourself. Don't take my word for it. You know, when I was 16 years old, I went away to Wisconsin Academy. It was hard for me to leave home at that young age, and I probably cried the whole first week I was at school. People thought I was sick because my eyes were red and my nose was running, but it was homesickness is what I had. But in the fall, we had a fall week of prayer, and we had a pastor come and speak to us. His name was Elder Joe Engelmeyer. Have any of you heard of Elder Joe Engelmeyer? You know, he was not a dynamic speaker at all, but he was a very godly man. And his topic for that whole week was on the life of Jesus. And he used the Bible, and he used this book, The Desire of Ages. And that message really spoke to my heart. And at the end of the week, he made a call, and I went forward, and I committed my life to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, I have read this book at least 4 or 5 times, and I get different books because I like to underline in them, and I always make little notations as I'm reading in the different chapters so I can come back and find it. This book has really blessed my life, and I have to tell you that if any of you are going through a crisis of your own right now, whether it's a health crisis, whether you're unemployed and need work, or maybe it's a spiritual crisis you're going through, I would highly recommend that you read in this book the chapter, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. It is an outstanding chapter. And if you're discouraged, this chapter will give you courage. Our son Jamie went away as a student missionary to Ponape, and he took some of Ellen White's books with him, for which I was grateful. And every Sabbath, when the pastor would get up and preach, he preached in Ponapean. So Jamie didn't understand a word he said. So he sat there and he read Patriarchs and Prophets, or Prophets and Kings. And then he would email me and tell me, Mom, I am learning so much. This is really a blessing to read this. And I said, thank you, Jesus. Because, you know, you can tell someone how good it is. But until you sit down and read it yourself, you won't believe what a blessing it is. And we've gone and visited our son Danny and Sandra, his wife. And in their living room, he has a chair where he sits and has his worship every morning, gets up at the crack of dawn. And there's his Bible, and there are Ellen White's books with it. And he just told me recently he finished reading The Story of Redemption, and that's one book I hadn't read. So I'm almost finished with that book as well. But you know, she has given us the health message, spiritual food, spiritual encouragement, and even practical little things like planting the orange trees that we did in the garden workshop. Now we all get to see and watch those trees and see the difference it makes to dig way down deep, to put rocks in there and nourish the soil. Practical little things she's given to us. So I have to reiterate that Bible promise that says, believe in the Lord your God with all your heart and you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper. Amen.